Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Now we're going to continue our series in the patriarchs and the life of Joseph. For our guests, I'm very glad that you joined us this morning. My name is Steve Heitland. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for coming out. The story of Joseph is one of the masterpieces of biblical literature. It occupies fully one quarter of the Bible's first book, this book of Genesis that we've been in for many months, and its themes capture our hearts and minds. In large part, this is because the story of Joseph powerfully illustrates that the Lord reigns over all the activity of man, and that he enters into human history so that his purposes are always being accomplished. Beyond that, the story of Joseph teaches us that the Lord has a special consideration and care for his people that makes them, that makes us, uniquely the recipients of his loving providence. The Lord does not just rule over history, but he rules over history for the good of his people. Now, it's important that we understand what that means, because understanding and affirming God's good providence is at the very essence, the very heart of what the Bible means when it talks about faith. Christian maturity is linked to our ability to understand and apply God's good providence in life. God's good providence in this world. If you've been here for any length of time, you've probably heard me reference Hebrews 11:6, and where we're taught that faith has two fundamental affirmations. The affirmations that God is, and that he is good, that he rewards those who seek him. So we can see then how providence, that doctrine that teaches us that God upholds all things and ordains all things, providence applies to faith. Because if God does not exist, if he's not present, or if he's not able to act decisively for the good of his people, then faith becomes merely sentimental. It becomes a coping mechanism, a way of mental or emotional escape from life's hardships. That's what Marx meant when he talked about religion as the opium of the masses. It gets you high. It takes you away from the troubles of life. It disengages you from your sorrows. That's all that religion does, Marx said. But that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is the wide-eyed, world-affirming, reality-engaging interaction with the Lord and his purposes in this life, all that he sovereignly ordains in this life. Biblical faith never denies reality. Trusting the Lord will never require you to deny reality. Instead, it fundamentally affirms God at the center of reality, and then it positions itself humbly under the one who defines reality and who rules over all of it. Faith listens to God. It honors God. It is eager to love what he loves and to hate what he hates and to obey him, because that is the road to his glory and also to our good. But the road of faith in this life has many off-ramps. The devil works to ensure that there are many opportunities, many enticements, many justifications for us to turn away from trusting God and to live according to ourselves, our assessment of what is right and wrong, our evaluation of what will produce the most happiness in this life. And in our day, I think perhaps the broadest off-ramp from the road of faith runs through our feelings. Our age is obsessed with emotional well-being. That's one of the sad legacies of the triumph of the therapeutic. And we're instinctually inclined to reject anything that makes us feel bad. Even more to the point, we have a hair trigger readiness to throw biblical truth out the window if our emotions demand it. I know the Bible says to love my wife as Christ loved the church, but she's unbearable. You just don't understand. She nags and she criticizes and she harps on me constantly. She's the epitome of disrespect. Or I know the Bible says to respect and submit to my husband, but he never leads. He's lazy, he's ungrateful, he's disengaged. I'll start respecting him once he starts loving me. Or I know that I need to trust the Lord at all times, but you just don't understand how hard my situation is. You can't honestly expect me to worry about that when I'm just trying to survive over here. And underneath these complaints, and many, many others like them, is the assumption that faith does have its place in life, but that place is not ultimate. Faith is good where it applies. Faith is good when it works. But if the situation is hard enough, and especially if my emotions are negative enough, then faith is really not the issue. The improvement of my circumstances, that is the issue. Once my husband changes, or once my wife changes, or once my circumstances change and the pain goes away, then we can start talking about what God expects from me. And so we see that our understanding and our application of God's providence is very much related to what we expect from the world. It's very much related to our sense of entitlement in the world. What do you deserve in life? Or maybe more clearly, what does God owe you? So often we see faith as the response we give to God after he proves himself. Once the Lord changes my circumstances, if he changes my relationship with my children, if he changes the constant financial pressure I feel, if he changes my unmarried status, if he changes my health, then I'll trust him, then I'll affirm that he's good. But in the meantime, his goodness is free to be questioned and his commands disregarded. The story of Joseph presses these questions on us in uncomfortable ways. Joseph is an innocent sufferer. He did not deserve the mistreatment we have seen already at the hands of his brothers, at the hands of Potiphar's wife, and at the hands of the freed servant of Pharaoh. Joseph has suffered greatly and unjustly. He's suffered repeatedly. He was kidnapped from the home of a father who loved him dearly. He was sold into slavery in a foreign land. He was slandered and falsely imprisoned. And through it all, Joseph affirmed the goodness of God and of his providence in this world. How could that be? What evidence did Joseph have of God's goodness? What did Joseph have that we can lack? Why was he so faithful and strong through such tremendous hardship? How could he persevere so faithfully amidst blow after blow after blow of hard providences? Often the most intractable counseling problems that we face come down to this: people's refusal to submit to the Lord, their refusal to listen to him. I know God's word says this, but that doesn't apply to me. Surely God gives me an exemption because of this circumstance of my life, this difficulty. And when someone's stuck in this way, they tend to spend massive amounts of time and energy taking God's place. That's why when you talk to them, they go on and on and on in explaining their situation and how hard it is, because they're convinced that their interpretation of life is the correct one. And if you try to push back, they have a list of reasons to explain why you're wrong and probably unloving and uncaring. Though they'd likely never say it, their many words are ultimately an attempt to explain the world to God. Surely the Lord would approve of how I'm responding if he just knew what I know. The story of Joseph calls us to something better. It provides us with an escape from the exhaustion that comes in explaining the world to God and to everyone else. It is exhausting to try to justify disobedience to the Lord. And so the Lord has mercifully provided us with this story to show us how, in his good providence, faith disposes our hearts rightly before him. What is the disposition of faith? What is the stance of the heart that fears the Lord? Listen humbly to the Lord, and you will be exalted. That's what this chapter of Genesis is here to teach us. Listen humbly to the Lord, and you will be exalted. It is good and right for us to desire to be exalted, to desire and pursue positive goods in this life. We should not want to suffer. We should want to be blessed. We should want things to go well. But how and why we do that matters. And as we come to Genesis 41, we've reached a pivotal moment in Joseph's life. His sufferings now are largely behind him. This is the moment of his transition from humiliation to exaltation. And as we see the Lord's purposes unfold, we'll also see the lessons that Joseph has learned during his humiliation. We'll see the character that the Lord has formed in him. And if we're humble, we can identify and apply four key truths that Joseph teaches us about God's providence and its application in our world. The first and foundational truth in Joseph's exaltation is that the Lord reigns over all the earth, over the proud and the humble alike. The Lord reigns over all the earth, over the proud and humble alike. And so let's read Genesis 41, verses 1 to 8. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. This chapter in Joseph's life begins with a subtle phrase that we need to consider. After two whole years from what? Two whole years for whom? Joseph is not mentioned in these eight verses, but looking back at chapter 40, we realize that the answers to those questions are two whole years after Joseph had successfully interpreted the dreams of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in prison. Two whole years of Joseph continuing to sit in prison, falsely accused and condemned. Two whole years of hoping that the cupbearer would remember Joseph's request that Doug showed us 2 weeks ago in the middle of chapter 40, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Joseph had likely heard through the grapevine that the cupbearer had been restored, and he was probably initially hopeful that he would soon be freed. But days passed, and then weeks, and then months, and here we are, two whole years later. And he probably felt forgotten and destined to die in prison. Though we should note that nowhere in these chapters do we see any evidence, any indication that Joseph ever walked in unbelief. His circumstances were exceedingly humble, and still he trusted the Lord. The main character in these verses, though, lives at the opposite end of the spectrum. It's Pharaoh. He's the king of ancient Egypt. He's regarded as divine, and he has remarkable powers. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He is the great priest over the gods of Egypt. He's responsible for the welfare of all of Egypt, including especially the Nile River, which gives life, literally, to Egypt. His circumstances, in contrast to Joseph's, were exceedingly exalted. So we can imagine his dismay when he dreams two dreams that seem to have this foreboding and dismal message. Quite understandably, he summons all the magicians and all the wise men of Egypt. His spirit is troubled, he's disturbed, and when he told all of his gathered counselors his dreams, there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Here he is, the most exalted man in all of Egypt, and his great wealth and power, his access to the wisest counselors, none of it can help him with these troubling dreams. So in Pharaoh and in Joseph, we have a picture of the polarity of how the world thinks about greatness. Pharaoh is wealthy and powerful. He has access to anything he wanted. He rules an empire. He has many servants who fear and obey him. Joseph is poor. He's powerless. He's unknown. He only has access to whatever the keeper of the prison gives him. He does have a little success in prison because the Lord is with him, but he's still overlooked and forgotten. He's still living in exile from his home and from his people. And now if we zoom out a bit and we think about the Lord's sovereignty represented in these chapters and in these dreams, as this chapter unfolds, we find that Pharaoh's dreams do indeed come from the Lord. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is here revealing the future, not to his people, but to a pagan ruler who's not part of his people, who doesn't know and love the Lord. And realize also that the only reason that the Lord can reveal this future to Pharaoh is because he rules over it and ordains it. The Lord is telling Pharaoh what he is about to do. And why has he ordained it? Well, we never know all of God's reasons for what he does, but in this event, we know that this is being used by the Lord in order to bring famine to a part of the land of Canaan, in part, to provoke the family of Israel to join Joseph in Egypt. And when they do, they'll begin to fulfill a promise that the Lord made many years earlier to Abram, all the way back in Genesis 15. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So the Lord has ordained a famine to encompass a significant region of the world around Egypt and up to and through Canaan for the express purpose of creating a desperate situation for Israel and his family to be driven to Egypt, and he's revealed that to Pharaoh. And not only that, but he ordained that Joseph's brothers would be jealous of him and sell him into slavery so he could precede them into Egypt, so the Lord could eventually elevate him and use him to spare the lives of the Egyptians and especially the lives of Israel and his family to preserve the line of the Messiah. That is sovereignty. This chapter drips with the sovereignty of God. All of Scripture testifies to the sovereignty of God. This is the Lord's world, and he rules over it. He ordains all things. That means his plan is always unfolding, always. His purposes are always being fulfilled, without exception. It doesn't matter whether we are weak and powerless and outcast, or if we are strong and powerful and important. Every person and every event exists under the sovereign hand of God, the mighty hand of God, and every person and every event will be used to fulfill his glorious purposes in this age. That does not mean that everything that happens in this age is good. There is much evil and suffering in life. There's much evil and suffering in Joseph's life already. His people will come and endure 400 years of evil and suffering in Egypt. Jesus will come and endure unimaginable evil and suffering in his life. And we do too. This life is full of evil and suffering. And none of those things are good. And none of those things exist outside of the Lord's sovereign plan and purposes for his creation. None of those things can thwart any of God's purposes for your life, because we know and love and serve the God who triumphed over evil and suffering. We know and love and serve the God who defeated sin and death, the God who walked out of the grave. So we ought not to be surprised by evil and suffering in this life. They are the fruits of living in a fallen world that has chosen rebellion against its creator. They're also the grounds of our testing. Will you trust the Lord when your circumstances are dire and when your emotions are screaming negative things in your face? When your emotions are demanding relief? when your circumstances seem entirely hopeless, will you trust the Lord? You must trust the Lord at all times. The Lord Jesus Christ commands us all to trust and obey him. You want to know what the will of God is? That is the will of God for you. Trust and obey the Lord. The Bible's very clear on that. To do that, we must listen humbly to the Lord, and he will exalt us. So that brings us to the second point, which is the humble man is remembered. Let's read verses 9 to 24. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving us an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And he interpreted to us, as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Verse 9 brings a new character into the scene. The chief cupbearer would have witnessed the failure of the magicians and the wise men to interpret Pharaoh's dreams as he was attending to Pharaoh. And in that moment, he realizes that he had forgotten Joseph. Again, we see the Lord working sovereignly through these circumstances and through the fallible memory of a pagan government official to bring to mind Joseph at just the right time. But the cupbearer needs to communicate this information artfully. You don't really want to remind your boss of, hey, that one time that you threw me into prison, right? I think so. When he says, I remember my offenses today, I think he's speaking primarily of how he offended Pharaoh, though secondarily, he's also talking about his offense in forgetting Joseph and to remember to do what Joseph had asked him to do. Well, no sooner does Pharaoh hear of Joseph's success in interpreting dreams than he immediately sends for him. In an instant, Joseph's entire life changes. He goes from rags and dirt and obscurity in a literal pit to washed and clothed and clean-shaven, because the Egyptians were clean-shaven. The Hebrews had beards, but the Egyptians were clean-shaven. He's brought into the court of Pharaoh himself. He literally goes from the depths of humiliation to the heights of exaltation within a couple of hours. This is the second time that Joseph has been brought out of a pit, and it is the last time. Now, if Joseph had failed to interpret the dreams in that moment, he would have been sent right back to that pit, if not executed. Everything is on the line. And Pharaoh approaches him as though he's a powerful magician. He says, I've heard you interpret dreams. No one can interpret mine. And then the implied question, can you? Notice carefully how Joseph answers in verse 16. He says, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That is the response of a humble man. Joseph knows that the interpretation of dreams does not lie within himself. It comes from God, and God deserves the glory. It is interesting that only two Israelites in the entire Old Testament are said to have interpreted dreams, and they both served foreign rulers. Here, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams in Egypt, and later in Daniel 2, he'll interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in Babylon. And the parallels are remarkable. The king dreams, his spirit is troubled, he summons all of his wise men, they all fail, a faithful Israelite is called upon, and he gives the true interpretation of the dreams. That too testifies to the sovereignty of God, because even dreams and their meanings belong to God. And when both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar call upon their Israelite exiles for interpretation, they're implicitly acknowledging the superiority of the God of Israel. The gods of Egypt and the gods of Babylon are weak and ineffective. Only the Lord rules over all the earth. Therefore, only the Lord can reveal what comes to pass. Pharaoh seeking out Joseph for an interpretation means that his gods had failed him. But now Joseph's future is on the line. He's out of prison, but now he has to perform. What will he do? If he shrinks back, then he'll go to prison or perhaps execution. And if he gives a false interpretation, he'll likely face the same fate. Only a true interpretation, and only one that Pharaoh affirms is true, will rescue him. Life is filled with moments like that, not where we're called upon to interpret dreams, but moments where we're called to step into uncomfortable responsibilities, to step into moments that seem to be beyond us, whether it's work or school or marriage or parenting, whether it's confronting a friend or a family member that you really don't want to have that conversation, or standing up to governmental tyranny, or standing up to the tyranny of the HR lady. Life is filled with moments like that. We'll see in the next point how Joseph performs, though he does perform brilliantly. But what about us? What can help us to perform when we're called upon to step up in an uncomfortable moment? Well, again, applying the doctrine of providence is vital. Since this is God's world, and he governs its every person and its every event, then we can and should have confidence that the Lord has ordained all of our steps. This means that the Lord intends for us to trust him and to live for his glory no matter what we face in life, and that he has the grace that we need to do so. So when you're in a moment that feels beyond you, that's actually the right assessment. This is beyond me. I can't do this. What does that call upon? I need grace from beyond me. I need wisdom from beyond me. I need strength from me. I need love. I need endurance. I need that I don't have. Lord, meet me. Right? Do you see how that magnifies the Lord when you call upon him in your moment of need? And then he answers your prayer and you do the thing you didn't think you could do? And I'm not talking about, you know, when I was in junior high and trying to dunk the basketball, right? I can do all things through Christ who, that's not what I'm talking about. Right? I'm not going to go into that. What I'm talking about is the Lord. It just, every morning, if you were to wake up and realize, the Lord has ordered all my steps. That means no matter what I face today, he intends for me to trust and glorify him, and he has the grace I need to do that. So when I feel like this is beyond me, I will call upon him and believe that he will meet me because he's good. And the Bible is very clear that he will. And so that's a very practical application of the doctrine of providence. Right? We can trust the Lord, or we can shrink back and wallow in anxiety and self-pity and unbelief. Maybe we can buy into the trauma fad or adopt a label that justifies us disobeying. Or we can walk humbly before him. We can cry out for grace. And then we can engage the responsibilities that he sets in our path. So is your marriage troubled? Maybe you feel hopeless in marriage. Cry out to the Lord. Cry out for his grace, and then obey what he calls you to do as a husband or wife. Love and lead, respect and submit. Or maybe you're just anxious in public, you're anxious in groups. Well, you cry out to the Lord and you trust him and you begin engaging others for their good so that you can fulfill the command of the Lord to love your neighbor as yourself with the love that you've already received from him. Or maybe your children despise you. And so you need to cry out to the Lord. And you need to trust him. And you need to put to death the anger and the self-pity and the unbelief that just produce this doom loop in your mind and heart where everything is hopeless and nothing's ever going to turn around. And you need to confess your sins to the Lord and to your children and then begin to love him and love them by his grace. We could keep going. There's literally thousands of situations represented in this room where we're all called upon in a test, will I trust the Lord or not? And the Lord intends for us to trust and glorify him as we obey him. We may, and Lord willing, never will face trials as desperate as Joseph's, but we all face many difficulties. We're regularly being pressed by the evil in this world and the evil in our hearts to deny the Lord and his goodness and to justify rebellion against him. And part of what the story of Joseph is meant to do is to remind us that the Lord is always at work. Joseph, we'll learn in a little bit, was in prison 13 years. That's 13 years where he could say, is the Lord good to me? And yet the Lord was at work. If you judge the Lord's goodness by your circumstances, you're going to go up and down like a yo-yo. We have to judge the Lord's goodness by who he is and what he has done. The Lord is always at work in your life. And if you have trusted him, if you belong to him, he takes an extra special care for you. He has an extra special love for you. The Lord does not love everyone equally. He loves his children specially. He's not egalitarian. He's just, but he's not egalitarian. So listen humbly to the Lord, and you will be exalted. That leads us to the third point. The humble man is exalted. So let's read verses 25 to 45. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. The exaltation of Joseph really picks up steam when he successfully interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Imagine the pressure he could have felt. Everything is hinging on that moment. All those brought in before him had failed, and Pharaoh and his court would have been waiting for hours for him to be brought out of prison and washed and shaved and clothed. He would certainly have looked out of place, and he likely felt so. But perform he did. He gave the true interpretation. He spoke with confidence and clarity, and he assured Pharaoh that his dreams were the Lord's revelation of the future to him. In Egypt, cows stayed in the waters of the Nile to fight off the heat and to keep away the insects, and then they would come up out of the waters to eat. Even still, the seven lean and ugly cows devouring the seven fat cows was quite unnatural. Similarly, with the ears of corn, the Nile would have irrigated the corn and caused it to flourish. And so when the wind comes out of the east, it's the wind coming from the desert. It's a hot and dry wind. It's a wind that's overcoming the effects of the Nile and shriveling the ears of corn. Those shriveled ears devouring the healthy ears, again, was irrational and unnatural. These were dreams of impending prosperity followed by overwhelming famine. So Joseph gave Pharaoh both the true interpretation of his dreams and the true source of his dreams. Though it's clear that Pharaoh only responded rightly to half of this revelation from the Lord. He did respond well in a civic sense. He took care of his people. But he did not respond well in a personal sense. He did not recognize that this is my creator addressing me, the one who put me on this throne, that he should turn from false gods who can't tell the future to the true God, the God of Joseph, who knows and ordains the future. And not only did Joseph reveal the dream's meaning and the dream's giver, but he also gave Pharaoh a three-step plan to deal with the problem. He says, look, you need a national commissioner, you need regional overseers, and then you need distributed grain storage in all the cities of Egypt. Economically, Joseph is calling for a massive expansion of government power and taxation in response to a crisis. And then in chapter 47, we'll see, he ends up expanding the government even more. The government gains massive power through the administration of Joseph as this crisis unfolds. And that there's fascinating economic things that we could go into there, but we don't have time. Actually, as I was preparing this morning, I had a dad joke. So that this is Joseph's grain new deal. You understand the point of the dad joke is not the laugh, it's the groan. Like that's what makes dads happy, so. But it is actually a pretty good analogy. The scope of what was proposed there, Joseph did that. What we see here is Joseph's exaltation has really just started, because no sooner does he give this interpretation and this plan than Pharaoh says, this is a perfect plan and you're the perfect man. Right? Pharaoh and all of his servants, I find that remarkable. All of the servants are happy with Joseph. They're going to be displaced. They're going to be demoted by his ascension. And yet they're all pleased with his plan. You see that in verse 37. And Pharaoh says, Joseph is a man in whom is the Spirit of God. That's the first time in the Bible that phrase is used. And it's one of many parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Jesus is the man of the Spirit par excellence, as D.A. Carson says. But Joseph is a man of the Spirit. He has the Spirit of God. And we'll explore those parallels in just a moment. But the next thing Pharaoh does is he elevates Joseph above everyone in the kingdom. Everyone save himself. He takes his signet ring, which is the marker of his authority, and he puts it on Joseph's hand, and he invests him with his authority. He clothes him in an expensive fine linen. He puts a gold chain or a collar around his neck. He receives a chariot from Pharaoh, the second best in the kingdom. And everywhere he goes, the Egyptians are commanded to bow down before him, which is another parallel between Jesus and Joseph. In Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, O rulers. Joseph is ascending. Can you imagine a more dramatic and entire reversal of fortunes than Joseph experiences here? He went from the pits of prison to the heights of Egyptian power in a matter of hours. Not only that, but he's also given an Egyptian wife. So the time to get married, he spent in prison, and here the Lord provides a wife. She's the daughter of a priest. She's likely a member of Egyptian royalty. He's probably marrying into a royal family. And so when verse 45 tells us that Joseph went out over the land of Egypt, that's true in every way. He has been maximally exalted. He is over the land. He's gone from forgotten prisoner to the chief minister of Egypt. He's the prime minister, the chief servant of the king of Egypt. He's been given an Egyptian name. He will have wealth and power. He will never lack again. And while we should be happy for Joseph, having suffered the way he has and been proved faithful, we also have to remember that Joseph's exaltation is not primarily about his personal success or happiness or reputation. It's primarily about the Lord and his glory and his purposes. It's also about the Lord's purposes for his people. The Lord humbled Joseph, and now the Lord has exalted Joseph in order that he might fulfill the Lord's purposes for the preservation of his people. Joseph himself will testify to that at the very end of the book. Go read Genesis 50 this afternoon. In that way, it reminds me of a passage I happened to read this week in my Bible reading in 2 Samuel 5. David, after years of his father-in-law Saul chasing him and trying to kill him, David ascends the throne of Israel. And notice the lesson that he draws from his exaltation. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. The Lord raised David up to power for the good of his people. The Lord's providence is always at work for the good of his people. So part of what we should learn from the story of Joseph is that it is good and right to gain power in God's world. Power is a positive good. Even if you didn't live in Lancaster, you would have been affected by the Anabaptist withdrawal from the world. That's not a biblical perspective. Power is a positive good in God's world that we should pursue. It's part of how God has made the world, and it's part of our calling to exercise dominion in the world, going all the way back to creation. The world will be a better place if Christians occupy positions of power, provided that we exercise that power competently. It's not just that we want Christians in positions. If you can't do the job, right, that's no good. So competently and in humble reliance upon the Lord. We need to actually recognize all the power that God has given us. He's put us in positions of power, relational power, vocational power, so that we can exercise that power for good. The business owner has power. He provides goods or services to customers that bless them. He provides jobs for employees that allow them to be blessed and to raise families and do good in God's world. That's power. It's power for good. So it's right for us to pursue power and to be exalted when the Lord is the one doing the exalting. And who does God exalt? The humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So listen humbly to the Lord, and you will be exalted. And then the fourth point, the humble man is established. And so let's read verses 46 to 57. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food to the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This final section of Genesis 41 gives us a bit more perspective on what's happening with Joseph. So it's here that we learn that he's 30 years old when these events transpire, and he was 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery, and so that's 13 of his 30 years, roughly, that he spent in prisons, and almost half of his life, and really what many would consider the better half of his life, when you're young and healthy and strong, had been spent in an Egyptian prison. And yet it's clear that the Lord placed him there, and that the Lord had not forgotten him. Every event of Joseph's life, from the dreams that had foretold his future, to his father's coat that had elicited his brother's jealousy, to his kidnapping and enslavement into Egypt, to his false accusation and imprisonment, to his being forgotten by and overlooked by the cupbearer, every single event of his life was preparation for this moment and this calling. The Lord had ordained deep suffering for Joseph, and not as a punishment. We have to be very clear, that's not a punishment for Joseph. It's actually preparation. Because the Lord had also prepared the highest exaltation for Joseph. And if Joseph were not a humble man, then he would not have been able to handle the trials that prosperity inevitably brings. I asked Doug to come up, and the ushers, brothers, if you could start to distribute the elements for the Lord's Supper, please. But Joseph did handle his prosperity well. Verses 46 to 49 detail how responsible he was in making preparations for the coming famine. He handled everything correctly and according to plan. And then verses 50 to 52 detail his stepping into the responsibilities of fatherhood as the Lord gives him two sons. Manasseh, meaning God has made me forget my sorrows and troubles. And Ephraim, meaning God has made me fruitful. So even fatherhood for Joseph is fully understood within a God-centered frame. God made me forget. God made me. Everything in my life is what God has done. And then verses 53 to 57 show Joseph's faithfulness in administrating the abundance that had been harvested during the years of plenty. And that abundance was so plentiful that not just the Egyptians, but verse 57, all the earth came to Joseph, to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy bread. So here we see yet another fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Abram in Genesis 12, that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord's people are a source of tremendous blessing in God's world, even to those who are living in rebellion against him. Christians are a source of tremendous good in God's world, because you perform good works that love your neighbor and bring God glory. It's also interesting that when the Egyptians cry out to Pharaoh for bread, he tells them, verse 55, go to Joseph and what he says to you, do. Many centuries later, a mother will say the same words about her son, though in a different context. At a wedding in Cana, Mary told the servants to go to Jesus and to do whatever he tells you. In John 2, when he turned the water into wine, perhaps Mary had this story in mind when she spoke. Just another of the many, many parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Because just like Joseph, Jesus too went from humiliation to exaltation. Jesus too went into exile in Egypt. Jesus too faced hostile foreign powers. Jesus, too, was slandered and maligned, even far worse than Joseph was. And Jesus, too, worked for the good of the whole world, including even his enemies. But unlike Joseph, Jesus was truly and fully innocent and truly and fully righteous. And unlike Joseph, Jesus didn't merely work to alleviate temporal suffering, the 7-year famine, but to alleviate the curse of sin and death, to alleviate the eternal conscious torment of hell under God's wrath. Most importantly, unlike Joseph, Jesus does not currently lie in a grave. Joseph's bones are buried. The text actually gives a good bit of attention to that. They're buried, we'll later find, in the land of Israel, in Shechem. In Joshua 24, they bring Joseph's bones back. At the end of Genesis, Joseph makes them promise, as an expression of his faith that God will fulfill his promise. Joseph says, look, when the Lord brings you back to the land, take my bones and bury me there. So Joseph is buried in the land of Shechem. He was humiliated and then he was exalted, and the Lord used him to accomplish his purposes in this age. His is a great story of unlikely triumph and of providential grace. Well, Jesus too was humiliated and then exalted, and he chose that path willingly and gladly in order that he might save his enemies. He chose that path so that he might work decisively in our lives to forgive us our sins and to grant us the gift of his righteousness. He chose that path so that we might know his love and by the power of his Spirit find our hearts so transformed that we actually want to know and love and obey him. That we want to sit humbly under his word. That we want to live life for his glory and not our own. That we're willing to endure any hardship so long as it magnifies his worth. Brothers and sisters, these kinds of fruits are not natural. They are supernatural. They are fruit of supernatural grace. But while they are supernaturally sourced, they are also ordinary. They're not exceptional. They're what Christian obedience consists of. They're the regular path of discipleship in this age. And so we need to keep away from the off-ramps of faith, to not turn to other gods, other paths to pleasure, other explanations of what's right and wrong, what's true and false, what's beautiful and ugly. To not turn away to, I know how to fix this. I know how to make this better. But to sit humbly under God's word, to submit to the living God so we can find the joy and the peace and the hope that comes only from him. So listen humbly to the Lord, and you will be exalted.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.